Listen, you give away
am
all the
I
mystery?
Giving away the mystique? Yeah. Well, see, I asked first.
Well, you did. I love the way you do that. Yeah. No, this is a pre-recorded program. We do need to say that because being that it's Memorial Day, if someone might want to call, the phone's just going to ring.
Yeah.
It's just going to ring.
Well, we might have some first-time listeners on Memorial Day, maybe off work
today,
tuning in. So
well, send an email to us, because if you do want to contact us, email would be great. I'll be back in the office live and back in the studio live tomorrow on Tuesday, and we can certainly bring up any questions or comments you may have. Well, look what kind of a lucky guy Pastor Matt Clark is. Of all the things in Scripture we could talk about, of all the books you could be the one that has to start with, what do you get?
I get the book of James.
You get James.
The James. And good thing my buddy from Wrestling with the Basics is not here, Pastor Jolly John Lukumsky, because he is not a big fan of the book of James.
Really?
Yeah. Believe it or not.
Wonder why.
Yeah. Well, when as we look at it, maybe we'll find out. But, he has reason, I think.
Now,
yeah.
if we do have some first-time listeners, they're going to Wrestling with the Basics. What's that?
9:05.
The party begins at.
Party begins at. As Roland is so fond of saying, but he's right. The party begins at 9:05 Saturday mornings, Wrestling with the Basics, right here on KFUO.
My kids have been raised on the program. It's great. It's a lighthearted approach towards the study of some very serious things sometimes. But you guys have fun. I mean, zombies show. No, the zombies haven't shown up yet, have they?
We have not had the zombie special yet, but you're always welcome, Roland.
That's going to be my guest appearance. I'm going to be the zombie hunter.
You are KFUO's resident zombie expert.
Well, what do we do on this Memorial Day with... What do we remember on Memorial Day?
Sure. Well, I've had the privilege as a pastor to be part of Memorial Day celebrations in Waterloo. That's where I'm at, as a pastor where I serve. And just a great remembrance of those who have served in the armed forces of our land, but also especially those who have made that sacrifice of giving their lives even to preserve the freedoms that we enjoy here in the United States.
That's probably something we should remember in prayer as we begin today, because
you bet.
One of those things that we have been, I think, pardon the editorial comment for a moment, but this strikes home because I've got family members that are serving right now. We have conveniently put out of mind and out of sight the sacrifice of a lot of the folks, especially coming out of Afghanistan and coming out of Iraq, and not all of the wounds are visible wounds.
Yeah.
And there's a lot of trauma that's inflicted, and I think we've sort of forgotten those wars as much as we've forgotten about Vietnam, we've forgotten about Korea.
You bet.
And perhaps we should be admonished a bit in prayer now, too.
Yeah, and I think you can almost label other wars, Korea, Vietnam. It's almost difficult to label those who are serving right now what war they're fighting in. It's a global war on terrorism, I think, is a common phrase that's used, but it's hard to even define. But yet their service is just as much valuable as all those who've served in the past, and we thank the Lord for their service on our behalf.
Well, let's get started with prayer, and then we'll get right to the book of James with the intro and then the first few verses.
Sounds good. Heavenly Father, on this Memorial Day, we give you thanks for those who have served in the armed forces of our land. We especially give you thanks and praise for those who have willingly served and even laid down their lives in service on our behalf to protect the freedoms that we enjoy here in this land. We also pray for those who currently serve in the military of our land, that you would watch over and protect these men and women, that you would guide and protect them with your almighty hand, provide for their every need, and also for the needs of their loved ones, especially during times of separation. And today we also, especially this day and every day, Lord, thank you for the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. Through his death, through his coming back to life, you have freed us from sin and death and the devil. And we give you thanks and praise for that especially. Bless our study today of your word. Speak through both Roland and I. Make us your instruments to share your word with the listeners and work in their hearts and lives so that faith is created and that they are strengthened in the faith by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen. You know, when I hear pastors pray about being an instrument, my youngest is trying to learn how to play the oboe.
Yeah. Trying
which
to
is,
learn.
Which is either a beautiful instrument or a duck call. But it's still an instrument. Either way, I guess. The
Lettner home is surrounded by ducks.
That's it. Front yard's covered with them. Well, the book of James. You know, if you offered a Bible class $5 to the first person who could find the book of James, how long do you think it would take for them to find it? Now, assuming they don't have a tabbed Bible, which would be cheating.
That's cheating. It depends. Yeah, it's kind of tucked away in the New Testament. And it's in that part of the New Testament called the General Epistles. So they're just kind of all lumped together here. And it's not a very long book either. It's longer than some of those minor prophets in the Old Testament, but it's only a 5-chapter long book of the New Testament.
Be honest now. As a pastor, it's okay if, like you said, Lukumsky may or may not have a whole lot to want to do with this particular book. Where do you come down on this?
Well, I...
I'm not trying to put...
I think...
We're not going to run you out of the church.
No, it is a very helpful book of the Bible, but I think that one of the things we need to do is look at the purpose of the book. What is the purpose? What's the audience of this book? And as we get into the book of James, we see that the audience are those Jewish Christians who are dispersed now in the different lands of the Gentiles. So he's writing to Christians here, and so James isn't trying to lay out the story of salvation necessarily. It's not a book for evangelism. It's a book of the Bible that's intended for Christians and to show what living out that Christian faith in the world looks like. So I probably would not suggest this book of the Bible is the very first book that a new Christian should read, or that someone who is curious about the Christian faith should read. You know, maybe I'd steer him toward one of the Gospels, for instance, the life of Christ, his ministry here on this earth. But yet, having said that, the book of James is still very useful. It's a wonderful book. It's one that should be studied and is a blessing to the Christian life of believers.
Now, if you use the metric that Lutherans are fond to use about Scripture interpreting Scripture, how well does James stand up to, say, Peter or anything Paul had written or one of the gospel writers like maybe Mark?
Sure. I think that if we're looking at a genre to classify the book of James as, I would classify it as wisdom literature. I think it falls pretty well into that category. As you read the book of James, it reflects a lot of the same things that the book of Proverbs, for instance, in the Old Testament reflects. These sometimes short sayings, wisdom thoughts, guidance. There's not really a linear progression here. So, to answer your question, I think that it's best to read James in light of those other epistles, like Peter you brought up, and those epistles of Paul, to read those epistles that have that solid Christian doctrine and really centered on Christ, and to read James in light of those things. Okay, now knowing these things, knowing who Christ is, knowing those foundational things of the Christian faith, then go to James. Okay, now how do I live out that faith as a Christian?
Yeah. A week ago, we celebrated Pentecost. And I see you're still wearing your red cardinal shirt because it's Pentecost week. It's not just one day on the church calendar. But it seems that from the moments of Pentecost forward, there's still a confusion in the early church about now what?
Mm-hmm.
The now what period of history in the church. Okay, are we Jews? Are we not Jews? If we've been driven from Jerusalem, now what do? Are we supposed to fuse what Jesus taught in with what we've been taught by the rabbis all these generations?
Mm-hmm.
Or are we something completely different? You know, what happens when mom comes to dinner and she hasn't quite bought into the program yet? You've had those kind of meals with family sometimes. So, I mean, it seems to be a period of real confusion. And is James trying to bring some clarity to that? Is that really his purpose in this?
Yeah, I'm glad to bring that up because I think so. Because James, the author of this book, has experience with that. So following that day of Pentecost, James is really the leader of the church in the city of Jerusalem. And so he's in the middle of some of those controversies that you just named. Okay, how do we view circumcision, for instance? That's a biggie.
Yeah.
The First Jerusalem Council.
Gentile's not big on that, by the way.
Yeah, no, I know.
Yeah.
So the First Council really deals with that issue, and James is right there in the middle of all that. So how do we live out that Christian life now? What does that look like day to day now as Christians? And I think you're right. I think the book of James really helps to address that, what that looks like.
The two words that are going to be important as we go through this book, we're going to go through it quickly, but as we go through it, we have to talk about justification and sanctification, what those two things are. And does James take a different approach to sanctification as, say, Paul does?
Mm-hmm. So, yeah, if we're talking justification and sanctification, the book of James is pretty loaded on the sanctification end of things.
How now shall we live?
How shall we live? Yeah, so justification, just briefly, that's that how we are justified, made right before God, and it's through Jesus Christ, by God's grace, through faith in our Savior. That's how we're justified. Now, having been justified by God's grace, how do we live that life? How do we live that holy life, that life that God intends for us as a Christian? How do we live our lives in response to the gospel of Jesus Christ as those new creations in Him? And that's really what James gets into. And he does so dealing with all those different aspects of the life, the Christian life, that we deal with today. You know, he spends time talking about how we use our words, our language, and taming the tongue. He talks about prayer. Yeah. He talks about all these different things that were relevant for those post-Pentecost Christians, but irrelevant for us post-Pentecost Christians 2,000 years later today.
When he addresses them as simply James, I mean, you have to be honest. When you look at Scripture, you can't turn and spit without hitting a guy named James.
Yeah.
Okay? You have James, the son of Alphaeus, and so on. So how do we know, number one, and I think this goes to how we understand the book in general, how do we know who the James is that's writing this? And when things like a lot, well, it probably mentions Christ the least of any of the books of the New Testament. Mm-hmm. Is that because there's some level of ignorance or some intentional omission, or is it simply because James knows his audience and he's writing to people who already know these things and it's a common understanding, like justification?
Yeah.
It's the sanctification part we haven't got down yet. The justification part we're pretty square on.
Sure. Yeah, I think he does know his audience. Again, writing to Christians, and I think another way to put it is they've been given this gift of faith. God's planted that seed. So that seed, the sower, you know, we have that parable, the sower sowing the seed, and the seed is the word, and that word sprouts and grows. Well, the word has taken root here in the lives of these people by the grace of God. So now what? He talks about those works that naturally then flow out of faith. So James is saying, don't separate the fruit of faith from faith. Okay? So that's his audience. Now, to answer your other question, James here, the James that's writing this book, like you said, there's lots of different James, and the Old Testament name for James, Jacob, and there's other Jacobs in the Bible too. So the two main candidates for the authorship of James would be James, Jesus' brother, maybe we could say his half-brother,
right?
And then the other James would be the brother of John, okay, one of Jesus' closest disciples. But we can kind of discount that second option, the brother of John, because we read in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 12, I believe it is, where James is martyred.
Yes.
So that's one of Jesus' disciples, the brother of John. He's killed. He's killed by Herod Agrippa because of the faith, because of sharing that faith in Christ early on.
And look at what that says about what the church is having to endure at that time, the persecution and the suffering, where you identify who wrote the book by who's left standing.
Yeah, I know. That's a good point.
Yeah, which James is still alive. That's a remarkable thing.
Yeah. So I think it's kind of interesting. If you want to, we can maybe track the life of James a little bit here, this book of the Bible. So when we look at James, again, like I said, Jesus' half-brother, so his father is Joseph. I think we can assume that his mother is Mary. Okay, and of course, with Jesus, his mother is Mary, but his father is God himself, conceived by the Holy Spirit.
And let's not get into the controversy about were these the adopted children and Mary perpetual virginity, and I think that distracts from who this James is.
Yeah.
Or does it?
Well,
or is that important also? The natural-born son of Mary or the adopted son of Mary?
I think it's important to discuss. I don't know if it's important to discuss when you're talking about the book of James in particular, like we are today, but either way, it's not Jesus' full brother. Let's put it that way. Maybe that's the important thing.
So James might very well have been one of the brothers who showed up with Mary when the man was lowered through the roof of the house, the paralytic, and they come to seize him because he's not right.
Yeah, so perhaps, I think it's in the Mark's gospel where they think that Jesus is crazy.
Yeah,
basically.
Exactly.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah. But yeah, so anyway, so most likely, my opinion, Pastor Clark's opinion here, James is the son of Joseph and Mary. Now, some, like you said, have speculated, it could be from another marriage with Joseph, and some have said, well, you know, the word brother in the Greek could mean cousin or other relative,
I've
too.
Yeah, I've heard all those, too.
But I, in my opinion, I think my money's on this is Mary and Joseph's son. And I don't see any reason why not.
Okay.
Procreation is a gift of God, and within the context of marriage, I think we can safely assume Mary and Joseph. Why not have other children? Yeah. So anyway, So just kind of tracking where James comes from. Mark chapter 6, it talks about James. So I don't know if you... Do you mind reading that, Roland, Mark 6?
He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him.
Yeah. So here listed is Jesus' siblings or half siblings, and James is one of those who are listed here. The son of the carpenter, the son of Mary, his brother James. So,
and by the way, double the font size on this next time, will you please?
I know. Yes, thanks, Roland. So I usually, when I'm with Jolly John Lekumsky here, I give him the large print.
Yeah, that's what I need.
Okay. So anyway, we see James here. Okay, he's listed as one of Jesus' siblings. But then we have the Gospel of John, John 7, where it talks about James again. And James isn't a believer in Jesus. That's pretty remarkable. Do you mind reading that one there?
Sure. Okay. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because of the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand, so his brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he is to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for not even his brothers believed in him."
Yeah, so that's pretty straightforward. Yeah. I mean, they're almost mocking Jesus, challenging him here, knowing that the Jews are seeking to kill him. They say, "Well, just go to Jerusalem anyway. Yeah, you know, show yourself. If you think you're the Savior, Messiah guy, you know, go ahead. Why not be open about it?" And it's because, like verse 5 says, not even his brothers believed in him. Yeah. So James, at this point, is an unbeliever. And, you know, I think we can kind of sympathize. Yeah. I mean, here's your brother, half-brother, and he's has these disciples that he's called and he's followed, and he's saying things that maybe are contrary to what some of the rabbis have said, what the Pharisees are teaching. And as a Jewish family, a good Jewish family, I think we can assume, they're wary of what their brother Jesus has to say.
And they probably grew up with the stories of the flight into Egypt and the angel and back and... Well, you know how kids. Do you have brothers and sisters?
No, I don't. No,
you're
I
only am, child.
Grew up as an only child. Yeah, my brother's with the Lord, but yeah, I grew up as an only child.
I had a younger sister.
Did you?
Oh yes. Oh, my sainted younger sister. Yeah. So I understand how this works.
Yeah,
I do.
Well, yeah, especially assuming they're younger here. Yeah, but you can see how they could maybe there's some sibling rivalry.
Oh yeah.
Yeah, and how old are these guys this time? I mean, Jesus is only in his early 30s. They're probably in their 20s.
Or yeah, perhaps even younger, too.
Yeah, maybe even younger. Yeah.
Yeah, there's quite a few of them. Well, this is the Memorial Day presentation of the Bible Study. Pastor Matt Clark is with me. He serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Waterloo, Illinois. Just a quick reminder, two things. Number one, don't miss Wrestling with the Basics, 9:05 every Saturday morning, where Pastor Clark and Lekumsky present an extraordinary exposition of Scripture. It's a lot of fun, too. And also, this is a pre-recorded program, so if you've been sitting on hold for a while or just letting the phone ring, stop, please. No one's going to answer until tomorrow, and it's a long time to wait until then.
Send that email, though.
Yeah, the email if you're listening. From anywhere in the world, just drop us a note, kfuo@kfuo.org. From anywhere in the world, that'll get to us, and we'll bring it up live tomorrow on the program on Tuesday. So where do we stop next in this adventure of figuring out who James is?
All right, sir. Kind of looking at an overview of the life of James, this biography of James here. It picks up again in 1 Corinthians 15. James is one of those people that Jesus appears to post-resurrection. So do you mind reading those?
Sure. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles."
All right. So here Paul's writing, and he's talking about how Jesus proved that he was alive. He's appeared. He was raised in accordance to the Scriptures. And listed among the people that, that Jesus appeared to, he specifically names James there in verse 7. So that's significant. He sees with his own eyes Jesus, his brother, half-brother, is alive. All right. And then if we go on, then we also see that James is among Jesus' disciples later. We're talking about the day of Pentecost as they seem to be waiting for the Holy Spirit there in Jerusalem.
Yeah.
James is among them. So we see that in Acts 1, verses 12 through 14.
Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James.
Boy, see, that's the
that's
thing.
What I mean. James and James.
You're exactly right, Roland. So you have to say who they're related to, yeah, even to get all these James straight. Yeah.
Yeah, and it says, all these with one accord, well, with one accord, now there's a remarkable change, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers.
Yeah.
Now, we've got about two and a half minutes okay, before the break. I know there's one more thing you want to get to. You're laying out a pretty good case here for which James this is, but we're still going to have to get back from this break and talk about why Luther referred to this as an epistle of straw.
Yeah, it's kind of the infamous quote.
Yeah, well, and it's not an exact quote, I came to find out as I was doing some reading. It's sort of, maybe it's been abused, like a lot of Luther quotes.
Yeah.
It's been abused a bit. But, so it's not so much the question of the authorship, but what the content of the book may or may not be.
Yeah.
And whether it comported real well with what was going on in the Reformation at the time.
Yeah, yeah, very good.
You want to set that up real quick before we go to break?
Sure, that's a good discussion to have. You brought up what Luther said about it being this epistle of straw. And I think one way to look at this is, well, what is straw? Is straw expensive? Is straw cheap?
It's what you burn.
It's pretty cheap.
Is it what you burn?
Yeah. Does it have a purpose, though?
Well, sure.
Yeah, yeah, sure. It has a purpose. I think, wasn't Luther's mattress filled with straw? I mean,
yeah.
I think there's some stories about that. So it has a purpose. So it's a cheaper material, but yet it's material that still has a purpose.
I mean,
to
if you're a farmer or you're a rancher, it seems to me that straw is vital, especially for where you house your animals.
Yeah.
It's critical.
Sure. Yeah. Why else would you have it?
Yeah. Yeah.
So, yeah.
And then straw was required for the Israelites to make brick for the Egyptians. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, I mean, it does have utilitarian purpose to it.
Yeah. You know, and at the same time, though, I do recognize that Luther probably did not mean that as a compliment to call it straw. but I think there's some parallels here. You know, while it may not have, James may not have all that meaty things about justification like maybe the book of Romans does, still it does have material that's helpful, that's useful.
Well, when we get into this, as we return from the break, there's some good Lutheran terminology just in the first few verses of the book of James. I see the word steadfast jump out.
Yeah.
You know, we like talking about steadfast. That's Luther at Worms, here I stand.
Stand, sure.
You know, John the Steadfast, the patron of Luther. His prince,
sure,
you know, was known as being steadfast. And then what does steadfast mean, especially in the context of James? Because we're going to be talking a little bit about faith and being double-minded, and I don't know. James, if you are sort of Reformation-oriented, might give you a bit of heartburn.
Yeah. But yeah, there's some good stuff there, especially in the James chapter 1 we'll be looking at.
Pastor Matt Clark is here. I'm Roland Lettner. We are not live. We are taped. If you joined us a little bit late, send us an email anyway. We'll get to that tomorrow when we return live on Tuesday. But this is the Memorial Day edition of the Bible Study. Stick around for a few announcements. We'll be right back. Welcome back. This is the Memorial Day edition of the Bible Study. Here on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO, I'm Roland Lettner. My guest pastor this morning, Pastor Matt Clark, he serves sort of a dual purpose here. Number one, as one of the guys who shows up and does the Bible study with us, but also with his partner, Pastor John Lukumsky, is the other half, the younger, better-looking half, I might add.
I'm just the sidekick.
You did all the humility. A humble man and proud of that fact, too, Pastor Matt Clark. Serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Waterloo, Illinois. Don't miss Wrestling with the Basics. My question is, if you haven't listened to it, why not?
Good question.
It is a good question. 9:05 on Saturday mornings. Okay, as we were going to the break, We talked a little bit about Luther and the Epistle of Straw, because you were laying out a pretty good case for the authorship.
Uh-huh.
But what are some of his issues with content?
Okay, sure. Luther, back in 1522 is when he said it. He made that comment about the Epistle of Straw or something close to that. And we talked about how straw itself is something of low value, but still of use.
It's utilitarian, yeah.
It's utilitarian. So calling it straw, I think he's saying that there's emphasis on, like we talked about before, sanctification, Christian living, the Christian life. You don't have that all-important message of salvation, justification through faith in Christ. And that's really what Luther was concerned with, especially at this point. And I think part of the issue for Luther, too, was, in his context, that he was frustrated that some of his opponents were misusing this book of James.
The Roman Church.
Yeah, the Roman Church in particular, to discredit what Luther was saying, taking out of context, misusing, really, some of the things said in the book of James to show, well, no, it can't just be faith, Luther. It can't just be grace, Luther. No, there's got to be something more to it. There's got to be these works added to faith in order to really have salvation, in order to really be sure. And so you can, you know, of course, which is wrong, and that's not what James is saying in this book. But they're taking that, running with it, and along with that comes things like selling indulgences and all these other issues that Luther fights against and really tries to get back to the truth of the word and truth of what the church has taught down through the ages. So you could see why Luther would say that in his time and place.
Not to make it too contemporary, but could you, if you wanted to synopsize what the Roman church was teaching at the time of the Reformation, I like to call it Saving Private Ryan theology.
All right.
If you've seen that movie, at the very end, Tom Hanks is dying, and he grabs Private Ryan, who they... All these men have died. All this great sacrifice has been made. And he grabs Private Ryan by the lapel and he says, earn this.
Earn this. Yeah. Yeah. And that's the thing. It's already been earned for us. Salvation, forgiveness. It's a done deal on the cross, at the open tomb.
Yeah, but if it's for just anybody, doesn't that cheapen it? Doesn't that make it sort of less than what it should be? Shouldn't it be sort of exclusive to people that really deserve it?
Well, I mean, the beauty of it, it's for all people, as you know, Roland.
Yeah. Thank goodness.
Thanks be to God. Yeah, but it's for all people. And, you know, you go back to those standard verses like John 3:16, for God so loved the whole world that he gave his son. It's for all people, but that salvation is received through faith in Christ Jesus, through him who is the object of our faith. But to add something to that, add something to that grace, something that we need to do to somehow work our way to God or to add to what Jesus has done on the cross because somehow it's not all sufficient, that's wrong. And that's what made Luther really upset here. And to misuse the book of James to somehow say that we need to do more to add to what Jesus has done, you know, that's the wrong use. And the other wrong use, too, is I think some have taken what Luther said about James and have gone to another extreme, perhaps, and said, well, we should just take the book of James out altogether. And no, I don't think that's what Luther is saying either. He's not saying that what James says in his book is untrue. No, he's just saying that there are other books of the Bible, too, that are foundational to our faith. But James is still helpful as well for us as Christians.
Well, I think you're doing a very good job of illustrating why we really have to examine James carefully, because the problem isn't James, and the problem isn't what James has written in his epistle. It's how certain men and perhaps certain churches have misinterpreted or intentionally interpreted what it says the wrong way.
And that's usually how it is, right? I mean, the problem isn't with the Word of God. That's probably pretty safe to say.
Because quite honestly, if it wasn't meant to be in Scripture, and then God is in control, would it be there?
Sure. Yeah, and we have, you know, how this formation of the canon and this, you know, James was an accepted book, and and we believe that, this is included among those things that have been inspired by the Holy Spirit, God-breathed. And so I think you're right.
Yeah.
The problems that we have with James aren't because of what James says, but it's because of the way we use it, or the way, maybe better put, we misuse it, because we're sinful. Mm. And so all the more the reason to pray that God would guide us by his Holy Spirit as we read his word, and that we would correctly interpret it and learn from it. But just one more thing on Luther. He seems to kind of warm up to the book of James later in life. In fact, later in life, he even preaches on James a number of times.
Well, there's a change. Like James went through quite a change.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. And you know, for even pastors today, I don't know how many pastors preach on the book of James or ever have. But Luther was one that did. And that's the reason why I thought it was worth maybe going through James' life a little as we did. Hmm. Because I think it does reflect well, perhaps Luther's life, but our lives too, and how the Word works in our lives and in the lives of people we know, people that maybe were hardened unbelievers, but yet when they encounter the risen Christ, when he encounters them, there's a change of heart there. And for someone who thought his half-brother was all washed up, even crazy, to come to faith and to be the writer of this book and the leader of the Jerusalem church, that's remarkable. And God can do the same thing today, and he does do the same thing today. So don't write someone off as beyond God's grace or beyond the reach of the good news of the gospel or the Holy Spirit. No, there's hope for all people.
Oh, well, hey, you know, God has a sense of humor. Otherwise, how did I get this job?
How did
Go ahead. Yeah, well, you know, see, that's the problem when the word takes hold. You never know what it's going to do
yeah,
to someone.
Yeah, I know. Yeah. And that's the marvelous thing. And we all do. I think we look back in our lives. I know you're kind of saying that tongue in cheek, but we all look back in our lives and how did I get here? And we look back and, oh, yeah, God did it. And we look in retrospect and how he's led us and guide us. And we trust that he will continue to do so.
Now, let's take a look at the first couple of verses of James, which is the part of the introduction to the book for the study. Beginning at verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let's stop there. I think that's probably about as far as we'll get with what we have left of the program today. Now look at that. Right off the bat, James is a strange guy. Enjoy your suffering. Would you join a church where out on the front sign it said, come and suffer with us?
Yeah.
Let's enjoy our suffering together.
Yeah. Joy in suffering. Yeah. I know it. It doesn't seem like too catchy, you know. It's probably not what we're going to use for outreach, but yet it's true. And James has a point here.
And it's the rule. It's not the exception.
Yeah.
This is what's going to come if you're a Christian.
Yeah, don't be surprised. It's not if bad things happen in this life. No, it's when these things happen. And that's no surprise either. I mean, Jesus himself said that, right? In this world, you will have trouble.
Troubles.
Yeah, no doubt about it. It's not an if or maybe. You will.
Well, you know what trouble is? Trouble, to us, trouble is going to the store and finding, instead of finding 20 varieties of canned soup, we only find 12.
Yeah.
And we have trouble and suffering.
Yeah. Well, I mean, what I always think of are the Oreos. You know, forget the soup. You got about 3 dozen different kinds of Oreos when you go into the store nowadays, and some of them, I don't even know what they mean.
We're spoiled rotten.
Triple decker.
And they changed the filling for the colors of the season.
I know. What's the deal?
There's the deal for you and Lukumsky.
Yeah.
The official cookie following the liturgical colors of the year of WWE.
Oh, now you're talking. See? Liturgical Oreos.
Liturgical Oreos.
There might be something to do that.
You might want to follow that up. I just want a percentage. I don't want it all.
Okay.
All right. But if we continue on with this, there's going to be so much of it. It's going to be so common that you may as well learn how to endure it with a smile. I think if I want to make it simple, what he's saying here.
Yeah. So count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. That trouble is going to happen in our lives. And that's just the way it is. But to have joys in the midst of those troubles is the key here. It's not avoiding the trouble, but what's the right attitude? What do we hold on to in the midst of those troubles in our lives?
Well, define what joy is, because if somebody has the impression that joy is like the experience of as you sit in that brand new car that you just bought, you breathe in that new car smell, and you have that joy about, yes, this is now mine, even though you have 5 years of payments to go, this is now mine. It's not that kind of joy.
No, see, I mean, it's not that passing kind of joy. I mean, yeah. I think that's what we equate. When we see all those Oreos in the aisle, we're joyful. We're giddy. We're giddy. We're happy. We're not joyful. Yeah. That new car, that's not joy. That's a momentary happiness, and it's usually brought about by material things that pass away or get old or whatever. The joy here is that lasting kind of joy, the joy that's a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians talks about love, joy. It's number two on the list. It's a joy that's found ultimately in Christ. So in the midst of various kinds of troubles, trials, challenging circumstances, to know that the Lord is with us, to have that, to hold on to, you know, is key. And I think of, too, if you go on, part of the reason it's counted as a joy is to know that perhaps that trial has purpose to it, too. You know, it's not just this meaningless thing. It's not this thing that God doesn't know about or doesn't care about, but yet it even has purpose to provide that steadfastness, it says. Your faith produces steadfast, that testing of the faith.
Let me ask you about faith. Faith is a gift from God.
Yes.
Then why must it be tested?
Yeah.
He knows what he's given me.
Yeah, yeah. So for that faith to be, I guess we could say, exercised in some ways. So, I mean, when you look at, I would go and look at figures in the Bible, throughout the Bible, the different trials that people endured, the different ways in which their faith was strengthened. I mean, start at the beginning with Adam and Eve, or think about what Noah went through, what Abraham went through, having to leave his home and everything else that entailed. Moses, maybe Job is the biggest one, because we kind of get the behind-the-scenes look at what is happening in Job's life. And all of these figures went through trials. God gave them the gift of faith, but yet they still went through these trials and heartache and suffering in their lives. And at the end of their suffering, I think any one of these people would say, yeah, my faith was stronger. God drew me closer to him. It produced steadfastness in my life.
Well, it also talks about wisdom in that same verse as with steadfastness. You know, if you lack wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously. What does wisdom have to do with faith?
Sure. This is one of the reasons why I think the book of James is so closely connected to that wisdom literature of, like, the book of Proverbs, for instance, in the Old Testament. Because wisdom really is something that's closely connected to faith. In fact, in the book of Proverbs, wisdom really, Jesus rather, really embodies what wisdom is. He is that ultimate wisdom.
Truth personified, wisdom
personified. You bet, you bet. I think we can say that of Christ, definitely. Yeah. So all of that closely connected, interrelated. Yeah. And the one verse that when we're talking about, counting these trials as joys and producing steadfastness, which steadfastness is really another word for patience. It really can be translated that
is
way,
it?
Too. I think of Romans 5, where it talks about how suffering produces perseverance, character, faith. You know, so all of those things, the end result of suffering, of these trials, God works it for good. And again, like Romans says, for God works, you know, things for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose.
Now, verse 4, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing.
Yeah.
Well, that's not a verse that can be abused too easily, is it?
Yeah. Yeah, what is that? So
perfect and lacking in nothing?
Yeah, so does
Still
that...
wait for that Mercedes.
So does that mean, do I get that new car?
Yeah.
Do I get all those Oreos? No, and I think... Well, yeah, I think that their earthly blessings, sure, that comes with the steadfastness, but ultimately what it's talking about here, that perfection, that completeness, that lacking of nothing, isn't fulfilled until heaven.
And can I say... I don't know why, but reading verse 5 to verse 8, James doesn't seem to be someone who suffers fools lightly.
Yeah. Yeah. So,
is that what that double-mindedness is about?
Yeah, he's blunt, you know, and he's honest, which I appreciate. And he tells it like it is, especially in those last few verses. Let's see here. Especially if you look at verse 6, let him ask in faith. With no doubting. We're talking about prayer here. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. That's not a compliment.
No, but it's a verse that makes me uncomfortable.
Yeah.
It's a verse that makes me very uncomfortable because for whatever reasons, for different periods of time in my life, there have been times of doubting.
Mm-hmm.
So am I being condemned by James that I was not steadfast? That I kind of went, God, did you really mean to do that?
Yeah. Well, I think in a way it is a word of law here that if we're not
thanks,
on this,
I was looking for gospel, but I'll go with that.
Sorry, roll it. No, well, I'm not done. Well, let me finish. So
that
solid rock, we need a foundation to stand on, or else, we are tossed about like on a wave of a sea. James is right here. But if you back up to verse 5, right before this, I think he prefaces that by saying, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. All right? If you lack wisdom, ask God for it. Come to the Lord in prayer, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. So the idea of being given without reproach, I think it's important to preface those verses with that, because no matter what our past is, forgiven in Christ, we're not separated from God. We're not reproached by God. We can come to him in prayer. And then when we do come into him in prayer, though, do it in faith. Do it boldly.
So if I ask God, if I assume, and it seems to me that James may be assuming that most of us lack wisdom and we should be asking for it, or at least more of it. If I ask God for wisdom, what is he going to give me?
Yeah, so I think that he's contrasting, first of all, with verse 4. So he says, you'll lack nothing. Okay, and then the very next verse he says, if you lack wisdom, ask God. So that wisdom... wisdom, what it's talking about here is that wisdom, again, that's given by God specifically. So that's why we're asking God for it. So it's not, you know, smarts. It's not just intelligence. It's not
For example, it's not stock tips.
It's not stock tips. No, it's not.
That's not the wisdom we're talking about.
Yeah. It's not a hot tip for the races. No, it's this wisdom.
Well, if he starts out talking about trials and troubles and faith being tested...
Yes.
And then he says, if you lack wisdom, ask God for wisdom, and he gives generously of it. So then back to that question, what are you receiving in the way of wisdom?
Mm-hmm.
What do you now know that you didn't understand before?
Yeah. Well, and maybe, I like the point you brought up, maybe that wisdom comes through those trials. And maybe part of that wisdom, what you don't understand, is that steadfastness, that importance of patience.
Taste and see, for the Lord is...
For the Lord is good. Yeah.
Oh, that's part of that.
Yeah. And then so I think through those trials, but also through the word itself, through what we're doing right now in the Bible study, God imparts wisdom through his word, through his spirit. And wisdom, what that entails, I think we could say, read the next 5 chapters of James and find out in some ways. Okay, so you are a Christian. You've come to the Lord. You've asked him for this. Now, James lays it out for us, what that wisdom looks like, how that wisdom is lived out then as followers of the one who is wisdom incarnate, Jesus Christ.
So if James were to describe what his idea of a Christian should look and act like, what would it be?
Yeah. Well, that's what the whole rest of the book is about in a lot of ways.
Oh, okay. So you don't want to give anything
away. I don't
know. I get it. Okay.
I want to save stuff for the other guys, too, coming after me, rolling. No, but... What would it look like? Well, I think, first of all, the first hallmark would probably be what he says here in verse 6, someone who doesn't doubt, who isn't tossed around. I think of Jesus closes Sermon on the Mount by talking about the wise and foolish builders. Foolish man builds his house on the sand, you know, the floods rise, the rains come and get swept away. What does the wise man do? He builds his house on the rock. The same rains, the same troubles and trials come that we just talked about. But the house stands because it's built on the rock. So first and foremost, I think James would say that wisdom is being built on the rock. Wisdom is doing the opposite of being on these waves of the sea tossed about, but being on that solid foundation, who ultimately is Jesus Christ. That's the beginning of wisdom. And then what follows in the book of James really spells that out for us, what that wisdom looks like in our lives.
Is part of that wisdom also, Friday of last week, we finished up the book of Daniel.
Yeah, great book. Yeah.
And now, with our eyes, we look back at Daniel and go, why couldn't these people see what was going on? Is that part of that wisdom also, discernment for the Scriptures?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And again, without that foundation, without asking God, again, for this, we're goners. So, yeah, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to dig into the Scriptures, to be able to understand what God is saying, because sometimes it's kind of difficult, especially when you deal with books like Daniel and some of those chapters, it leaves you scratching your head.
70 days, 70 weeks, 70 times 7 times 6 divided by 5, multiplied by 4. Yeah.
You start,
huh? What?
And so that's
this is theology, not math class. What are you doing talking about 70 times 7 and all this?
And the book of Revelation falls in there too. And so I think that's why our study of the scriptures themselves begins again with the one who is wisdom itself, Jesus Christ. And when we know he's the center, then we can, in that wisdom, look at books like Daniel and Revelation and others and see them through that lens of Christ, the one who is wisdom.
It strikes me that the most common emotion people will have is when things are going bad. What's the most common thing people do? God, why have you done this to me? Yeah. There's no wisdom in that.
Mm-hmm.
So maybe we're back to that word we used a lot in the study of Luke a couple of books back, and that's that word perception. You may look around and see persecution, and you don't perceive that the church is doing well, or you don't perceive that God is protecting his church, or that God's promises are being fulfilled.
Yes.
Is it the wisdom that you ask for here in James that cuts through that fog to give you clarity of vision as to just what is going on in spite of what things appear to be?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, to look at the world and our circumstances through not our earthly eyes, not our physical eyes, but to look at it through those eyes of faith. And certainly wisdom plays into that too, you bet. Yeah. And I think, you know, if we look at verse 8 here, then the very last verse that we've read so far, James contrasts, he's talking more in depth about what that looks like to doubt, to be tossed about like a wave on the sea.
Well, double-minded is unique from what I read in the commentary or the footnotes of my Lutheran story. The term double-minded is unique to James.
Yeah.
Only used twice, only found in this book.
So pretty important here.
Yeah.
So it's one of those things where we should take notice of it as we study. Why is it unique to James? Why is he using it here?
Does that harken back? I mean, maybe I'm stretching a little bit too far back into the Old Testament, but we have spent so much time there. This sounds a lot like Joshua. Choose this day who shall serve.
You bet. I the first thing I thought was the Old Testament too. But I thought of the first commandment. There on Mount Sinai, God recounts how he's the one who's delivered them out of slavery in Egypt. He's the one that's brought him out through the Exodus. And now as his people, he's the one who's delivered them. What should they do? Starts out commandment number one, you shall have no other gods.
Right.
And, you know, as Luther says then, and his meaning to that, fear, love, and trust in God above all things. And so when we're not fearing or trusting and loving God above all things, we're double-minded.
So you can't be a Christian and a Judaizer at the same time.
Yeah.
You have to pick one or the other whom you shall serve.
Very good. And James was very familiar with that. And then we go back to, who is James? Well, he's someone that God worked faith in, half brother of Jesus, but then is used then as that leader in the church of Jerusalem who deals with that very issue of, okay, yeah, can we be Christians and can we hold on to those Jewish things as well?
It must have been a remarkable shock for many people to see this conversion of James, to go from being a doubter to being the head of the church in Jerusalem.
And what a powerful witness that must have been. I think of James and how the Lord worked through him. You would never suspect that, especially, you know, calling his own brother Jesus crazy.
Yeah.
But that's what God does.
Mark, that's exactly what it says.
And I think of Paul. You would never suspect this Pharisee of Pharisees, but yet God works through him too to do powerful things. James, he ends up, at least according to Josephus, he ends up dying for the faith even. He's stoned to death under Annas the second. Dies for the faith.
Yeah, and you don't, if you start out as an unbeliever and you come to faith, it seems a lot easier to me to say, I was wrong. Mm-hmm. Put the stones down. I was wrong. But to stay with it, to stay steadfast, the one thing admirable about James, he walks the walk.
Yeah.
You know, he gives the advice, and then when his moment comes for trial and steadfastness, mm-hmm. what does he do?
Yeah, he keeps the faith. Yeah, by the grace of God. And I think that's what we'll be looking at in the weeks to come is those fruits of faith, and not just head knowledge, but also a heart knowledge and what we share with our hands and feet too.
Pastor Matt Clark serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Waterloo. Don't miss Wrestling with the Basics, 9:05 every Saturday. We'll see you guys. Bye-bye.
Listen to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.